dreams, in visions, in speaking in tongues, along with the imminent return of Christ being the message. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the charismatic movement. And in fact, it is a precursor of the charismatic movement. Many charismatics look back to the Montanists as founders and those who had connection with them. However, the Montanist ethic of fasting frequently, encouraging celibacy, and other things like that would completely be lost on modern day charismatics. If you guys were to read The Passion of Perpetua and Felicity, however, you would see this emphasis on dreams and visions. And I encourage you to read it. It's something you can read. It's short, and I think it will still be edifying to you. Well, here's the scene in Carthage. Though the Roman Empire has not set out an empire-wide persecution, there have been local displays of persecution, like in the city of Lyon and Vienne, where Blandina, Sanctus, and Pontheus were killed. Christians were viewed with suspicion. They were also called with the name atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods. Well, in 202, Emperor Severus enacted a law against the spread of Christianity. This law was disregarded by many in various regions. But knowing there was going to be a birthday celebration for Severus' son, the young emperor-to-be, Geta, about 203, one involving gladiatorial contests and wild beasts, the local governor, Hilarion, decided to round up some Christians in order to have something to happen in the amphitheater, to entertain the masses. Among the Christians arrested were these: Revocatus, who's a slave, we know nothing else about him; his fellow slave, Felicity, whom we'll talk about more, she's 8 months pregnant when she's arrested at the time; Saturninus, Secundulus, Perpetua, who is still nursing an infant son; and Satarus, possibly Perpetua's husband, although maybe just a teacher, a prominent leader. He clearly has a connection with her, but he's arrested sometime later. Now, upon Perpetua's arrest, her father visited her in prison and earnestly sought to persuade her to abandon Christianity so that she would not die. He couldn't understand why she would be willing to go through such a horrible death as the wild beasts and the gladiators when she could simply offer incense to the emperor and be done with it. So he pleaded with her. Perpetua responds to him, "Father, let me give you an example. Do you see this vessel lying here, this little pitcher? Can you call it by another name than what it really is?" "No," he admitted, "it's the same with me. I can't be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." Perpetua writes that that word "Christian" so infuriated my father that he lunged at me like he was going to tear out my eyes. But he just shook me and went away defeated, taking with him his arguments from the devil. It's striking that she is mature enough spiritually to recognize that her father is an instrument of the evil one being used to lure her away from Christianity. And therefore, she really does get this verse in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, he cannot be my disciple." There can be no loyalty that supersedes the loyalty to Jesus Christ. She gets it, and she's ready to stand for Christ amidst his pleas. Now, that's even more fascinating in view of the Roman dynamics of the family. The Roman family was ruled by the pater familias, which head of the family is what that means. The father of the family had the power of life and death over his children. He could decide if this baby coming into our household was to be received or simply to put outside to die of exposure. You might think of it in ways that we can understand and yet be repulsed by, that in the Roman world, you weren't a person until the father decided to receive you. Otherwise, they just cast you away. A young girl who was born in an aristocratic, wealthy household, she would be laid at the feet of her father to see whether or not he would take her. And if he did, she would be raised in the home. If not, again, he would just cast her off to be exposed. Now, elite Roman girls who were accepted as daughters were given a feminized form of the father's name. Her father's name is Vibius, so she's Vibia, Perpetua. The girl's responsibility to her father was to fear the gods of her father and to be committed to him alone. So strong is this commitment that in a number of cases we see that marriage didn't actually transfer headship to the husband. She remained under the authority of the father. And he could tell her if he didn't like her marriage, didn't like the guy she was married to, he could say, you have to get a divorce. And he could force his will upon her. So in light of this culture, it's even more striking that Perpetua would resist him for the sake of Christ. Now, in the days after her father left, Perpetua was baptized. She had been under house arrest, but now that she openly makes a declaration of Christianity, she violates Severus's law, and she is now moved to a dungeon. So from a house arrest to a prison cell. This is probable that it's Perpetua's prison cell in ancient Carthage. Perpetua writes of that cell, "I was terrified because I had never experienced such gloomy darkness before. What an awful day that was. The heat was stifling due to the overcrowded conditions, and the soldiers kept harassing me so that I would pay them a bribe. But worst of all, I was tortured by worry for my baby the whole time I was there." Can you imagine, ladies, being taken to prison for the sake of Christ and separated from a nursing child? Can you imagine the way that would pull on you and how difficult it must have been? And she is tortured by this thought. Well, two deacons, Tertius and Pompinius, do a service to her and to the others. They bribe one of these soldiers so that the Christians can move to a better part of the prison, one that's not as uncomfortable. Of course, it's all going to be uncomfortable, but it's not quite as bad. The deacons also cared for the needs of believers. Now, if you didn't have family and friends who were caring for you in an ancient prison, you would simply starve. There were no provisions granted ordinarily, so you relied upon the gifts of your family to come and care for you, and that's what the deacons are doing for these believers. They also brought Perpetua's son to her, and she was able to nurse him. She says this, "Since I was so anxious about my son, I spoke to my mother and strengthened my brother." Her brother's also a believer. "And I committed my son into their care. But then I started to waste away because I could see they were consumed with worry for me. Oppressive fears like those tortured me for many days. At last I arranged for my baby to stay with me in jail. Once my distress and concern for my child had eased up, I recovered my health right away. All of a sudden, the prison became like a palace to me. I wanted to be there more than anywhere else." Now, this language of the prison being a palace comes up again in church history by one of the first Puritans in England killed by Bloody Mary, a man named John Bradford. He wrote to his mother that this prison cell is a palace to me. And that's the language is not original. So you can see the influence on the people of God ready to go to their death from her language all the way to him. Now, a few days later, her father came back again to shake her resolve. And he said to her, "Have pity on my gray hairs, daughter. Have pity on your father. If I'm worthy to be called your father, with my own hands, I tended you like a blossoming flower. I favored you over both your brothers. So don't cast me aside now to be scorned by men. Think of your brothers, your mother, your aunt, your son. He won't be able to live without you. Don't be so stubborn. You're going to destroy us all." Can you hear the power of the argument and how it could rattle her in a weakened state? He throws himself down at her feet, weeping. And she says she attempted to comfort him. She told him, "Everything that happens at my trial will be God's will. Rest assured that we are not upheld by our own strength, but in that moment, God's." And yet this finds no seat in his own soul. He's not comforted by it. He refuses to accept Christianity. And he leaves, grief-stricken. Again, amazing her resolve. Now, a few days later, Perpetua and the others are brought for their trial. This is possibly a site in the open courtyard where they would have been brought. There were thousands of people around watching what was going to take place, mocking them. And Hilarion is going to pronounce judgment. Perpetua, of course, is called on to recant. And her father comes one more time with her baby boy in tow now. He dragged Perpetua away from the platform and he tells her, have pity on your baby. Perform the sacrifice. Go ahead and do it. And he's trying to manipulate her into action. Hilarion saw this commotion and he lays into Perpetua and says to her, spare your gray-haired father. Spare your infant son. Just make a sacrifice for the emperor's well-being. Can you see how slight it seems? Just make a sacrifice. It's really no big deal. You don't have to be concerned with this. Just do that and move on. And many, many Christians succumb to that temptation. If you just make a sacrifice, God's going to forgive you anyway and you can move on. And we actually see a whole crisis in the early church erupt because some people, even church leaders, were willing to make that sacrifice. And the question then became, should we receive those folks back in the church? Because they committed apostasy when we were standing firm for our faith. Big crisis. But Perpetua will not be sucked into it. Her father keeps on pleading and pleading. He's disturbing the peace, so to speak. So Hilarion had him beaten with rods for his foolishness in the area. And then he pronounces that the Christians are to be sent off to the wild beasts. Now, as the believers are committed to the arena, they had not a mournful attitude about it. They were joyful in light of what the scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when after his glory is revealed. This is precisely what the prisoners did. They rejoiced. They looked forward to what was to come. It's reminiscent of the apostles. You remember when the apostles were gathered in Acts chapter 5 and they were all whipped, beaten horribly with that Roman cat of nine tails, which would just ravish your flesh. And yet they walk out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Would that be our attitude? Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Are we a people who are truly looking for the reward that is to come? And can we endure whatever this life has to offer because we know that things are better for us as we press on trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have perspective? Well, as Perpetua and the others were led away, committed to die, Perpetua asked Pomponius, the deacon, to get her baby from her father. That while they wait, of course, she could care for her child and continue to nurse him. But Vibius refused to give her boy back. And that's what this picture indicates. Vibius is taking her boy away to leave, and she will never see this young infant son again. He falls off the pages of history. We have no idea what happened to her son. But in this moment, Perpetua is showing us that she is truly aligned to Christ, no matter the cost. Now read again Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, brethren, none of us in here, as far as I know, have been challenged at your loyalty publicly that you would have to forsake your own children. But you have to be willing to forsake your own children in view of a superior love to Jesus Christ. First commandment, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. And that God could be anything. It could be material possessions. It could be popularity. It could be the relationship with a loved one. And that cannot come before Christ Jesus. And Perpetua shows us that she's willing to give affection to Christ above all, no matter what it costs her. May God help us to have such an attitude. Well, events that lead up to the games. Let me just highlight a few things. Felicity, the young pregnant slave girl, gave birth in the prison to a daughter. Now, again, we don't know much about the details here, but one thing we do know is this was an answer to prayer. Felicity had cried out to the Lord that the birth pangs would come upon her and she would give birth, because the Romans had a law that a pregnant woman could not be put to death. And Felicity didn't want to be left in prison while the rest of the Christians died together, and then she was alone and she would have to die later. She wanted to stand firm with them. So she prayed that the birth pangs would come on her, and they did. And she gave birth. She has a sister who takes care of this child, and she's able to go forward dying for the sake of Christ. So she's another example of a woman who's willing to give up anything to serve the Lord Jesus. Perpetua, in great boldness, also confronts the commander, the man who's in charge of the prison, because of the harsh conditions. She got in his face and she said to him, "Why won't you let us refresh ourselves sometimes? Aren't we the most prominent of the criminals? Aren't we important even to Caesar, on whose birthday we're going to face the animals? Wouldn't it be more to your credit if you displayed us on that day not looking so scrawny? Why don't you fatten us up so we can be for the wild beasts and they can be satisfied in us?" That's her argument. And it's amazing the impact it has. The commander gets shamefaced, and he actually does. And then the fruit of their actions. The head jailer was converted through observing the steadfastness of the Christians and seeing brothers and sisters from the church come and support these people. And there's a senior officer named Pudens who also begins to take a real interest in Christianity. He's a junior officer. This is what junior officers wore, the typical dress. And we'll see Pudens more in a few minutes. So they come to the arena. This is obviously the ruins of the Carthage amphitheater. Think about the size of it for a minute. 212 feet by 120 feet. It's somewhere between half to two-thirds of a football field in terms of its space in the arena. And 30,000 people or so was the seating capacity. So imagine going to a football game or a baseball game. That's the size of the crowd. And yet what they're watching is the slaughter of believers for entertainment. It's games to them. It's striking. Well, as Perpetua enters the arena, she sings a psalm. We don't know what psalm she sang, but again, her heart is erupting in praise to the Lord in spite of the circumstances. Revocatus, Saturninus, and Sataris warned the crowd of coming judgment. And they also told Governor Hilarion, "What you do to us will be done to you." Striking boldness. Well, the crowd is infuriated by this action of calling down judgment on these people and upon that governor. So they demanded that the men be whipped by the animal fighters. And of course they were. And then the games begin. At the beginning of the show, Saturninus and Revocatus were matched with a leopard. This is a mosaic of the leopards jumping on the men who were in some type of structure tied to a pole, perhaps. But when this animal, though, attacked them, when it didn't kill them, they were put up on a stage to be mauled by a bear. Sataris was tied to a wild boar who subsequently turned on the handler and killed the handler, and then just Sataris around the arena. He was then, because he's not dead yet, they put him on stage to be mauled by a bear. But the bear out of its cage. If we back up to this picture here, we kind of see how things worked. There was something where the animals could be led up so the bear just wouldn't come out. And that happens sometimes. So what do? You know, your show animal won't perform. You just have to move on. And that's what takes place here. They took those guys out of the arena. They put in Perpetua and Felicity. And these ladies were given over to being attacked by a mad cow, a fierce cow. Now, this was not normal, but the milk cow, and this is obviously not a cow. This is a historical reconstruction that's not quite accurate. Although milk cows do have horns, we've done things to take them off or genetically engineer so they won't. But the milk cow was a symbol of maternal nature. So, maternal nurture. So the authorities thought it would be a fitting punishment for these two women who've rejected their maternal responsibilities to be killed by a maternal creature and crush them, one who's acting like a mad cow. They're acting like mad cows. Why not give them over to a mad cow? The cow first tosses Perpetua and then gored Felicity, and yet the lady survived. So they're taken away to something called the Gate of Life. There are two gates in the arena. One, the Gate of Life. If you are a gladiator and you win, you go through that gate. Or if you've made it thus far, you're taken to that gate. And then there's the Gate of Death, where all those who've been slaughtered are carried out. Right. They go to the Gate of Life, and they're waiting again for more brutality. At this point, Sotarus, who the bear wouldn't refuse to come up and attack, he's brought back out, and he is he's taken to be attacked by a leopard. Now, while he's been waiting, he has done work exhorting Pudens, this junior officer, and he's evangelizing him. He's pressing him to believe. Now, just think about it a moment. You were in the arena, being dragged around by a wild boar, set up on stage for a bear to come and maul. And at that very moment, when you're taken away, the first thing that you do is evangelize someone. Is that what you would do? Isn't it striking how this man's heart, again, in the moment, is captivated by Christ, and he's pleading. He's pleading with this man, even in light of the consequence, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Sotarus is brought back out for the climax of the animal show. A leopard rushed on him and bit him, mortally wounding him. But before he dies, Sotarus takes Pudens' ring, he dips it in his blood, and he gives it back to Pudens that he might remember it as a token of suffering for Christ, that he might remember this man's testimony. Now here we see, I think, something slightly different than what develops to be the cult of the relics. Now, the cult of the relics is the idea that we're taking the bones of the martyrs and we're going to display them, and then it grows into worship of these relics. Here, this was a personal thing to let me show you my faithfulness, that you remember what I did. I stood for Christ. And remembering that, may you turn to the Lord Jesus yourself. All the martyrs who are still alive were brought back out now to the arena to be put to death by the gladiators. All died silently except for Perpetua. A young and inexperienced gladiator wounded her. He pierced her in the back, somewhere through the ribs, probably pierced her lung. And she's bleeding, but she's not dead. So he didn't know what he was doing. And she's kneeling here. That's some conjecture, but we do know that she guided his inexperienced and wavering hand to her throat to finish it off. The resolve she has in the moment to embrace in God's sovereignty the death that he had appointed for her and to move forward. Again, her loyalty is striking. Now, I want to wrap up just by talking about the impact of Perpetua and Felicity, this document that we have that was passed down in church history. Tertullian says some famous words you've probably heard before. He says, "The more we are mown down by you, that is you pagans, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." You've probably heard it as the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. He's taking what Tertullian said here and elaborating just a bit. But he appeals in his apology to the pagans. And he tells them, Look, many of your authors, Greek and Roman, they have exhorted people to be courageous in the bearing up in the midst of pain and death. And yet their words do not find as many disciples as the Christians do. Teachers who don't teach by mere words, but also by their deeds. So what had taken place here was used for an evangelistic effect, calling on people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John Fox, in his famous book, The Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, at the time period, or really 100 or more years after this was written, it's one of the most popular books in Christian history, published frequently. And you really have three main books following the Reformation. You've got the Scriptures themselves, you have Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you have Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And these made indelible impacts upon the Christian community. But as Fox includes this story, what was he trying to do? Well, for one thing, his point was to show the steadfastness of believers who were dying under Bloody Mary. And yet he also wanted to instruct the critics who would read these documents that the deaths of Protestant believers was simply a continuation of the true church, that these people had a Savior for whom they would give up everything. So he's trying to link back what's going on now with the persecution of the true Christians is similar to what's going on in ancient times. And we're one people, and you, those in charge, in this case, in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, you're trying to destroy the true church and calling upon them to repent, but encouraging God's people to be steadfast in the faith. We know nothing else of Perpetua than what I've sketched for you. And we don't have, you know, particular stories of people reading this book. What we do have is a number of copies as the passion of Perpetua and Felicity was passed down through the ages. This became a very, very important book to God's people as they read it, were impacted by it. Loyalty to Christ looks like. I hope it has the same impact upon you. You see what the cost of discipleship really is. We don't know the direction ultimately our country will go. We're not sure of how bad it's going to be, but we know we face hostility. Are we willing to commit to Christ above all? Are we willing to serve Him no matter what? Well, do you have any questions about or the times? Anything you want to add? Comments? Yeah, there are records. Yeah, if you read this, you'll see that she has, I think it's maybe two, and it's dreams. She has dreams. And she takes it to be that what she dreamt would happen to her. And another man, Sotaras, he has a vision, likewise. And right. It's, again, similar to modern-day charismatics. You'd have many who have a high respect for the Scriptures, but at the same time, do believe that there's some kind of lower tier prophecy that can be mistaken, but it still has some prophetic impact. Now, that's not a biblical category, that prophecy that can be mistaken. If you're wrong as a prophet, Deuteronomy 13 says you die. So it's an unbiblical category. But yeah, that's kind of how they look at it, as a prophetic word, a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. We have the record of Blandina in Lyon and a handful of Christians there, that Eusebius, first church history that's written in about probably about 330 or so. yeah. Right. Well, they would try to call into question the authenticity of something like this. But yeah, we have that record. We have this record. We have Pliny the Younger, who's a lawyer. And he's trying to engage with Trajan, talking about how are we to deal with a Christian problem. that's really one of the first pagan witnesses for Christ. It's about 110 A.D., and he's asking, what do we do with these people who worship the Christ? There are pagan witnesses. And again, if you guys want to read some of these stories and what they went through, read Fox's book. It's very approachable for you to read. But you can read this story. I'm sure you can find it online and look it up. Other questions, comments? Right.